Well, Lord, we thank you, Father, for the time to come before your throne to rehearse what we will do in eternity, God. Lord, I thank you that you give us so many opportunities. Your grace is so wide and deep and vast that you give us so many chances, so many times to learn and to grow and to respond to your correction. Lord, bless us as we enter into your word right now, Father God. And Lord, I pray that every heart would be open and receptive to what you have to say through your word. Oh Lord, please take this meager offering, Father God, and use it to your glory. In this we ask, amen. And I feel a bit meager this morning. We had a great time on Friday, with First Friday in prayer, and Brian Francis Hugh made it out. I think Mom was a little disappointed he didn't prophesy, but that's how Brian rolls. If he doesn't hear from the Lord, he doesn't open his mouth, and if he does, well, look out. yes, Brian will be here in March. And we're looking forward to that. Really blessed that we've kind of rekindled the friendship that we have with him, but just gotten a deeper connection in the last few months. So today, as I promised, I would be teaching through James. The harps are playing in the background. So just to recap a little bit, if you remember last time, pointed out that James, and I'll, if you can turn to James, it's best to follow along because we're going to be teaching through this. I promised every time I'd get up here, we'd be moving forward. So we're in James 1, but as I pointed out the last time, the key verse of James, well, what I feel to be the key verse is James 4:8, chapter 4, verse 8, that says, "Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world." And James's whole mission is writing to the church in Jerusalem so that way they would do a self-examination to see where their hearts had been divided between the world and God. So last time we talked about how God uses the trials of this life to refine our faith and show us if our faith is really in him or if it's in something worldly. And knowing that the very trial or discomfort that I want to be removed from is actually the instrument to draw me closer to God. God teaches us more about himself in the valleys than really we learn from him at the mountaintops. But my emphasis last time was to press into the hardship and seek God's face, because he uses the sins against us, the trials, the persecution, for our own good, that our faith might mature. And so looking at verse 18, I just wanted to back up a little bit before we go into 19. Verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." See, God chose you to be his child. By his own will, he brought us forth. He birthed us forth as children into the world, right? As his children. So it was no accident. God had a conscious choice for you to become a Christian and proclaim the name of Jesus as your Lord and King. It's God's work in our hearts through the word of truth, the gospel, that we're saved. So no one earns this gift of the gospel, right? You don't earn the free gift of the gospel. It's been given to you by God's will. So God gave birth to us through this gospel, and we are his children. And I heard explained this way, just looking at verses 14 and 15 of James 1, where it talks about how our temptations, when our temptations kind of meet the will to sin, that's when sin is birthed, right? The sinful desires, when it comes into contact with our willingness to sin, that's when sinful actions happen. That's when we choose to sin. So our sin is conceived out of the temptation and then the willingness to sin. Sin is birthed out that way. So God, on the other hand, he meets our willingness to submit to him with the gospel, and then he births us as his children. Isn't that amazing? It's the complete opposite of how sin operates. So, as this new creation, right, this new godly nature that we're born into, God places the seed of the fruit of the Spirit. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And this fruit might not be perfect, but we partner with the Holy Spirit in cultivating this fruit. We partner with the Holy Spirit in letting it mature, letting it grow, letting it ripen. And I backed up to say all that because now we're going to go through the rest of James really focuses on what does it look like to be that mature believer where your fruit is ripe. So, what does it look like to partnership with the Holy Spirit? Well, let's read through our passage for today. Starting at verse 19 of James 1. James says this, "Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then you will be blessed for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you." So as I said, the reason why I backed up to verse 18 was, you are a new creation in Christ. God wiped away your sins. They're as far as the east is from the west. So the only thing we got to worry about now is letting the world corrupt us again. Right, and that's kind of easy to do sometimes because you have all these old habits that you've been walking through for years or decades that you have to unlearn. And so that's why James starts off with being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Anger is one of those visceral emotions that toddlers can react out of very well. Infants understand angry very well. They don't get their food. They're angry. It's like, oh, where's my food? I want food. Come on. It's not so much that they're sad. They're more frustrated than anything else. They don't understand, like, why can't I get food when I want food? Patience isn't there yet. So anger isn't a bad emotion. It can be used in bad ways. Like when you see an innocent lady getting robbed on the street. Anger wells up. Hey, that's not right. that needs to stop. It might motivate you to stop the bad thing from happening. The righteous anger is what's getting stirred up in you because someone, something is happening that violates God's law, his standard, his natural order, the way he made things. So you get angry and you respond out of that. So that's righteous anger. So if there's righteous anger, then there must also be unrighteous anger, right? Because if anger can be used righteously, then there's probably a lot of situations where it's not used righteously, right? When you're angry over something that doesn't violate God's law, when you're frustrated and you lash out at something that frustrates you, but not God, it violates your law. That's unrighteous anger. So Ephesians 4, and you might as well just have Ephesians 4 open next to you. You might as well just flip back and forth because we're going to go there a lot today. Because Paul was covering a lot of the same ground that James was. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, and he says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. If I stay in the place of anger, I'm letting it control me. If I don't try to find a way out of my anger, I'm letting it control me. I'm staying in that place. Right? I'm not seeking the peace and presence of God. I could do something with that anger. I could take it to him, in which case I'm going to find my way out. I'm going to find his presence again. But if I stay in my anger, then guess where I'm not in? I'm not in the presence of God. Where does the enemy want me to be? He wants me to be in my anger. He doesn't want me to be in the presence of God, right? So it's not a sin to get angry, but it is a sin, a willful choice to stay angry, to let it come up again and again and again, to wallow in it, right? Do you know somebody who's like that, who's always angry? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. It's easy to bump into them at the office. But they're never really warm. They're not very kind. Bitterness. They wear like pearls around their neck. They're resentful. They're harsh. Right? These are people who they constantly bring up how they were mistreated, how they were sinned against. They view everything through the lens of, here's how I was wronged. Here's the bad thing that happened to me. And that's comparing that kind of personality to what James referred to in the early part of the first chapter, which was count it all joy when you're mistreated, when you go through trials, right? The person who is angry doesn't count the trials and everything they're going through as joy. They're not a happy person, right? They're not a righteous person because they're not submitting their anger in a righteous way to the Lord. So, if I'm a righteous person, I'm going to be fixated on the goodness of God in the middle of the storm. I'm not going to be fixated on the badness of man in the middle of the fire. It's hard to do, right? But righteousness is being fixated on the forgiveness of God and then extending that to others. But if you stay in anger, you're not extending forgiveness to others. That's what James means here when he says that anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. Righteousness is extending forgiveness to others. So if you stay in your anger, you're not extending forgiveness. You're not growing in righteousness. Right. So how do we respond when people make us angry? Because that is happening a lot in our culture. That is happening a lot in our country. People are angry at one another. They are exploding on one another. And it's almost like a feedback loop. It just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. And there's no salt or light to calm it down. I think we're supposed to be those people who calm it down. James is writing to the early church, remember, who was under that harsh persecution. They were opposed to a culture that wasn't about accepting Christ the Messiah. Okay, and under Roman occupation. But when you are being cursed, when you are being oppressed, James says your first response is to be quick to listen and slow to speak. He's saying, hear him out. Maybe there's a legitimate cause for their anger. Maybe. Quick to listen. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything. That's hard for me. I try to be very, forthright with people. And it's very hard for me to just kind of explain myself and my position and my thoughts, right? But I can hear the person's complaint or the vitriol and not justify myself. I don't need to justify myself. I can be the kind of reflection that this person doesn't expect to see. What they're expecting to see is, oh yeah, well, you're a so-and-so. Oh yeah, well, I'm not, this evil kind of person that you're making me out to be. You're the evil kind of person. That's what they're expecting. They're expecting you to come back at them. So the complete opposite reaction will catch them off guard. You don't have to justify yourself. I don't have to justify myself because God knows me, right? I don't have to explain my position because God knows my heart. He knows my thoughts, my actions. This person can't understand that. They're not going to be won over by my logic when they're in a highly emotive state, right? They're not going to come to the place of, oh, gee, you make a really sound argument there. I guess I need to rethink my position on this. How many times have we really seen that in an elevated discourse? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So it's hard to sit there and take it. We want to defend ourselves. We want to put up a fight. But let God defend you in his time. Let God fight the battle. If this person's going to, and I'm going to get a little deeper into that kind of personality, but if this person doesn't want to hear it, if they're set against you, whatever it is, you don't have to say anything. You be slow to anger. Don't respond the way the world responds, which is lashing out. Don't lash out. Don't respond with more anger, and don't respond with violence. Right? We see that on the streets happening again and again. People respond to the angry words, these protests. They respond to the offense or the slander with violence. It just boils over. At some point, you just can't take it anymore. I could understand that. But don't let yourself be drawn to that place, because what starts with a sinful exchange of words, one side calling one name, another side calling another name, at some point somebody throws a brick, somebody reacts out of physical violence, or worse, and I say worse because it has a far deeper impact, they respond out of non-physical violence. Do you know what non-physical violence is? It is gossip. It is lying about someone, right? It's when someone sins against me, I make sure that other people know about it. I trash their reputation in the public sphere, right? I disparage their reputation. I spread information that other people don't need to know. It's non-physical, but the reason why I say it's violence, Because what is the intent? I've already harmed them. I've murdered them in my heart. So am I guilty of murder according to Jesus' standard? Yes. So Jesus, we want to react like Jesus, right? What did he do when they came against him? When he was arrested, he was quiet. He maybe only said one or two sentences. And he could have silenced them with the best argument in the world. But he was quiet. He didn't say hardly a word. Why? Well, it's because his focus was not on being treated right or being respected as God. What was his focus on? Doing God's will, doing God's work. His focus was on us. Jesus was silent because he had a call, he had a mission he had to fulfill from the Lord. So getting involved in the affairs of man would have distracted from that call. So when people are coming against you, you focus like Jesus focused. You focus on your assignment. Why are you here? What is God's call on your life? Is it to be salt and light? Is it to share the gospel? What's the mission God has placed on you? You don't dwell on the offense. You don't let your heart be troubled. You may even have to walk away from the encounter, but you don't lash back verbally or physically. You don't let yourself replay the incident over and over in your mind. What you replay over and over in your mind is the call that God has on your life. You sit in that space. Because if you're seething over an offense, if you're mad for, a long time because this person beat you in an argument or they called you a name, guess what? You're still losing. It could be years later. The offense happened years ago. It still comes up. You're still seething mad over it. You're still losing. They are still winning. Why? Because your heart is now in bitterness. Your heart is distracted from God's purpose on your life. That's what unforgiveness is, and that is why it's a sin. If you refuse to lay down the offense, you're not focused on the call that God has for you. You won't see it. And some people are wronged, and years later, they are still mad over the offense. They are still mad. So have they grown in righteousness in all that time? Probably not a whole lot. Probably not matured a whole lot in the faith if they're focused on what keeps them angry instead of what focused on the goodness of God and his forgiveness and how to forgive others, right? That's playing right into the enemy's hands. The enemy wants you to be so fixated on the hurt that you never develop in your righteousness. You never have an impact for God in the kingdom. I think that's one of the reasons why the Christian church in America isn't seeing the miracles, isn't seeing the amazing kind of spiritual flow that we see in third world countries. There's healings happening in third world countries on the other side of the world. Miracles happening, and we don't see it here because we're too distracted, partly, mostly, on our anger, what keeps us angry, because it's every 4 years, right? Every 4 years, there's a new set of things to keep people mad and keep people, having to defend their position. And we're so focused on what's happening in a political space and a cultural space, we're not even focused on what God wants to do in the spiritual space, the ground that he wants to break in the spiritual space. So let's move on a little bit. verse 21. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. When did he plant this word in our hearts? When does that happen? That's why I backed up to 18, verse 18, right? Right? It was through God's word that we became God's children. That's when the seed was planted in your heart. You water that seed by being in scripture every day, by meditating on the word of God. But that word in your heart was planted there when you became saved. So James is saying, this is what you need to fixate on. Every time I choose not to forgive or go over the offense again and again, that is the filth. The hurt, the unforgiveness, that is the evil. That is the primary evil in our hearts and minds. You can give up drugs and alcohol. You can give up lying. You can give up all of this stuff. You can, you know, have a completely changed life. But if you still have unforgiveness in your heart, you have evil in your heart. So every time the enemy brings up that incident, right, I have to refuse to act on the anger. I have to take it back to God again and again. And sometimes you might have to be in the presence of the Lord. You might just have to say, Lord, I'm going to pray in the Spirit for 10 minutes straight. You might not have a prayer language. That's okay. You'll develop one. But you sit there, you put on the worship music in the car, or you just sit in the silence and you just pray in the Spirit. You just let it loose for 10 minutes. And you take all that to the throne room. You lay it down at the feet of Jesus and you say, this is yours, Lord. And you let him deal with the person who wronged you. Justice is his. And if that person never repents, and we hope they do, but if that person never repents, God will deal. Let him deal. You don't need to carry that burden. Why? Because he says, what does he say? Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is part of the rest of God. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to carry around all of the hurt that we've walked through in life? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to, you know, if all those memories that came up in our hearts and minds, if it didn't keep us up at night or wake us up at 2 a.m. in the morning, wouldn't that be great? That's why we have Jesus. Jesus is saying, give it to me. Give it to me. Let me have it. Let me work on forgiving them just like I forgave you. You lay it down at his feet. That is humility. That is humbly accepting the word that God has planted in you. Because you have a right. You have a strength in you that says, I'm going to get mine. Playing this back. How can I get them back? What's going to happen? I'm going to make sure that this happens. They're going to face it one day. Humility is saying, nope, even though I have my right, even though I have my strength to exercise justice my way, whatever it might be, I'm going to lay it down, Lord. That is humility, because you can be well within your earthly right to take that person to court, to bring punishment on them. But is that the battle you're supposed to fight? Is that the battle that we're called to wage? Is our battle with other people? Or is it against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms? Ephesians 6:12. Is the battle with this person who has offended me, or is my battle a spiritual one to keep my heart out of offense and forgive? Do I want to be focused on the earthly battle, where even if I win, what's the reward? I might get some money back that I'm owed. Okay, how far is that going to go? I can't take it with me to the grave. Okay, I've won the lawsuit. Everybody thinks that this person's a liar and a cheat now? So how have I expressed the love of Jesus by taking that person to court? I really haven't. If anything, I've shown that me as a Christian is kind of bitter, resentful. I've shown to the world that me as a Christian, there's really no great thing about being a Christian. Really, that's how a Christian acts? Why should I be a Christian if that's how they act? I can act nicer than that and not be saved. That's no great example. So our battle is in the spiritual realm. When offense comes, the first thing you got to do is, oh, here's this offense. Time for a spiritual battle. So you got to choose your battles well. You got to choose which ground you're going to give up. When the offense happens, you got to choose quickly, right? Because what's better, to fight that temporary one where you may win or may lose, or we know we can have a spiritual victory that'll last for forever? I know which one I want. So you may have to walk away from the earthly battle. You may have to make it look like you lost in the earth's eyes. But you surrender that hurt to the Lord. You surrender. But Jordan, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they put me through. You don't know the years of hurt I've had to deal with. I might be able to guess. But I can only guess. But I know what they did to Jesus. Scripture's really clear about how they treated Jesus. He was a man of suffering. They mocked him, they beat him, they spat on him, they cursed him, they betrayed him. All while they were nailing him to a cross. And while he was hanging on the cross, his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He was treated worse than probably any of us ever will. And yet, while he was being murdered, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus?
Of course.
Kathy, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you ready to suffer like that? Are you ready to forgive those while you're being murdered? That's a hard question. But if we are followers of Jesus, if we're walking in his footsteps, then while people sin against us, we don't have the room to not forgive. We're not allowed to not forgive. So that's why he says in verse 21, get rid of all the filth in your lives and humbly accept the word that God has planted in your hearts. The way you encounter the wrong, the offense, is through being so filled with God's word that it overflows. That when the offense comes, you hold up that shield of faith. And it extinguishes the fiery darts of the enemy. Every offense is a fiery dart. You hold up that shield of faith. You be in the word constantly. You meditate upon it day and night. You fill yourself so you react out of God's word instead of out of your flesh. Let's go to verse 22.
What book are you in?
I'm in James. I was in James last time. We're in James again. We'll be in James every time I get up here until we get to James chapter 5 and finish that. Verse 22 through 25. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey it, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free. And if you do what it says, and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. You have to let God's word change you from the inside out. You have to let it shape your heart and how you think. I could read my Bible every day. I could go to church twice a week. I could give my whole retirement savings to the church. I could, you know, follow all of the letter of the law, but if I don't allow it to change how I think, if I don't renew my mind by the study of God's word, then I am only self-righteous. I have only put upon my life a system of rules. I've only applied to my life from the outside a code of ethics. I haven't actually let God's word penetrate my heart and my mind. Truly walking with Jesus, it happens when you read scripture and you ask the Lord, Lord, show me where I haven't lived up to this. You read a passage of scripture and you ask the Lord, Lord, show me how to apply this to my life. You read, children, honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. You read that, or you read, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's. And you ask the Lord, what does this mean? Show me how to apply this to my life, God. Show me how to honor my father and mother. Show me how to honor the authority that you've placed over me. How to live in the land of Babylon, like Daniel did. Right? I want to look carefully at God's word, and I want to say, point out any unclean thing in me, O Lord. That's walking with the Lord. That is letting him change your heart and how you think. Because you're reading what he says about himself, and you're giving him the room to clean out the wickedness and the filth in your heart. You know, Psalm 1 through 2, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And night. Have you ever been hungry for the word of God? Like, you just get up and you're about to start your day and you're just like, I just need to read the word. I just need to be filled. Like, Lord, I can't go another minute without just reading something of what you say about yourself. That's the place where blessing comes. And when you meditate upon it day and night, you let God's word change you from the inside by refusing to think as the world thinks. Instead, you search God's word and you see how he thinks. That's what it means by not walking in the way of the counsel of the wicked, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of mockers. I'm saying, I'm not going to think how the world thinks. I'm not going to respond how the world responds. I'm going to study God's word and have it fill my life so that way I respond how God wants me to respond. So when the enemy says, hey, remember that sin they committed against you? Or remember the sin you committed? You're able to say to him, well, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed my transgressions from me. You keep that one in your back pocket. Every time the enemy brings up a fault or failing or whatever it is, oh, well, you can't get that job because guess what kind of mistakes you made? Well, God forgave me. Yeah, I might have made the mistakes and the consequences I'll have to live with, but the guilt is gone. The shame is gone because I asked God for his forgiveness. So in his eyes, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west. And so when the enemy says, well, remember the hurt they caused you? You are able to say to him in the words of Jesus, forgive each other just as, or in the words of Paul, forgive each other just as Christ God has forgiven you. So when the enemy reminds me, oh, well, you know, they really cheated you out of that bonus. Yeah, but guess what? I've already forgiven them. So why are you bringing this back up, Satan? You don't need to remind me of my past because I know what your future is. Right? This is the, you know, the foothold that that Paul talks about of don't remain in your anger. Don't let the sun go down in your anger lest the enemy gain a foothold. This is how you keep the enemy from grabbing that foothold. It's because every time you're tempted to dwell on the hurt, you bring up the scripture. Your heart has been renewed because of the word of God. And it takes setting aside time, to memorize scripture. It may take you writing it on index cards and keeping it in your car so that way when you're at a red light, you can just read over the scripture and try to memorize it. Or it may take early hours of the morning where you set aside a special time with the Lord. But if you are committed to making that a special time with the Lord, He will bless you. He will absolutely bless you. Because you are showing that you're willing to seek His face instead of being focused on earthly problems. One of the last things I want to say about anger is this. It's Proverbs 22:24. It says, don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people, or you will learn to be like them and endanger your soul. Don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people, or you will learn to be like them and endanger your soul. So it's not that we're just supposed to not be slow to anger. We're actually supposed to avoid the angry people. It could be people in our own sphere of influence or people on the radio or television. If somebody is hot-tempered, it's probably best you don't get too close to them because number one is this endangerment of your soul. Like you could let their anger, what upsets them, upset you. Their offense could transfer to you. I remember before I met Caitlin, I was talking with Pastor Robin. And I was just recounting a story about how, you know, a friend's parents were, you know, not really treating them right or whatever it was. And Pastor Robin stops and goes, Jordan, be careful not to take on other people's offenses. If that person's carrying an offense, that's between them and the Lord. And if they're a believer, they're supposed to lay that down before God. So if I come in, even as a believer, and they're hot-tempered, they're worked up about something, and I come in and I let it get me all worked up, well, now their unforgiveness, I've taken on unforgiveness. I might be believing only one side of the story. I forget who said it, but there's a quote. I've talked to Caitlin about this a lot. I forget who said it, but the quote goes, Be careful not to believe all the negative things you hear about a person. Be careful not to believe all the negative things about a person. And be careful never to say something negative about a person unless you absolutely know it to be true and you know the Holy Spirit's listening. That'll quash gossip right there. I mean, but anyway, don't befriend angry people or you will learn to be like them and endanger your soul. Like if I listen to the political voices and the commentators and all the personalities on the news or wherever it might be who are just throwing things back and forth, right? Like these people in my life or voices in my life who are hot-tempered, well, I'm in danger of taking on their thinking and less likely to take on the thinking of Jesus. Right. If these people result to wrathful speech at any point, if they are not slow to anger, if they cut people down with their words, or they are just completely unkind and unloving in how they talk. Not even completely, but if they get worked up and they result to wrathful speak, that's hot-tempered. I can't allow them access to my heart and my mind. No matter how smart they might be, no matter what their how well their opinions agree with my own, no matter what their position or station, and we're going to get into favoritism next time, but no matter how close it might be, if they're a hot-tempered person, it's not safe for my soul. And we fight for struggle with anger. I don't want to make it seem like this is something that we don't ever come across. There's an angry streak that I could see run down on our side of the family that I've tried very hard to not respond out of, and I fail at times. But Jesus built people up in their faith, right? He had to say hard truths, but he said them in love, right? He had hard words for the Pharisees, but when a Pharisee like Nicodemus came to him and said, like, are you really the Messiah? Like, tell me more. Like, what does it mean to be born again? And Jesus sat in kindness, even though this was a man associated with a group of people who hated him. Jesus sat with him and said, let me try to walk you through this. Like, I can't just lay it all out there because you still wouldn't understand it. But Jesus was kind to Nicodemus. He didn't lash out. He didn't say, well, you know what? You clean up your buddy's act, and then we'll have a conversation. So let's go to verse 26. If you claim to be religious, but you don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Right? Your religion is worthless. I think a better verse, again, Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up the one in need and bringing grace to those who listen. Even though I might be right in my assessment, I need to say what I have to say in a wholesome way. So what is this unwholesome talk? Well, it's talk that cuts others down with my words. There's one kind of talk that, yeah, it'll point out a blind side of somebody, like, hey brother, I think you have a blind side here in your own sin. I think you're walking in error, and I want to make sure you know, so that way you don't hurt yourself or other people. That's different from really just going after somebody who might have wronged you. And it's also using profanity. Right? Profanity doesn't build others up, does it? No, it only conveys anger. It only conveys what's going on in our heart. It doesn't matter how angry you are. There's no excuse for those kind of words. And Bob, was it last time you told that story about when you were working with the Navy and you asked the Lord to take those words out of your mouth, and it was just like the next day? That's the grace of God. Like, Lord, I don't want to use these words. I don't want to hurt people with my words. Correct my speech, O God. Point out any unclean thing within me. Search my heart. And God is so faithful. That's such a beautiful testimony of the faithfulness of the Lord. Just God coming through like, yep, sure. You're submitted to me? Great. We can work. But Matthew 12:34 says, out of the mouth the heart speaks. So when Bob took his heart to God and said, Lord, I give you dominion over my speech. I'm using words you didn't use, Bob, but that's essentially what happened. You took your heart to God and you said, Lord, you have dominion over the very words of my speech. And because you are Lord and master of my heart, right? If my speech makes others feel guilty, condemned, fearful, obligated, right? That's not building them up. That's manipulating them to get what I want. So, our speech should be governed by God's truth and his love, not how we feel. We could feel really, really, really mad. And that person is sitting in front of us and they're asking, hey, you know, I have a couple problems here, or I wonder if I could do this, like get some help with you on this or that. And we just want to give them both barrels. But if my speech isn't building them up, then I'm tearing them down. And so we never have the free pass to say whatever we feel, even though we might think we're right. Even though we might really want to change this person, we bring that to the Lord first. We bring it to the Lord first. Let God work on that person's heart. If I don't bring it to the Lord first, well, then I'm in danger of letting the world corrupt me. I don't want that to happen. All right, lastly, verse 27. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and the widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Even though I can say all the right things, or I might, you know, I might be able to say it in the most loving way. What matters even more of what I say and how I say it, even though that's important, is how I treat people when I'm under pressure. That's what matters so much more. Yes, guard your speech. Yes, don't be angry. The way to make sure that you treat people well is looking after your emotions before you treat people. But the end result should be right action. The end result of seeking out the Lord to correct our hearts, to make sure we're not angry people, to be slow to anger and quick to listen, the end result is that we treat people well. Right? When I'm in, especially when I'm in the trial. Remember, this church, the church in Jerusalem, was going through it. These people were under economic persecution, social persecution, all of it. The culture was coming against them. And James is saying, in the midst of all that, treat people well. Treat people who are less fortunate than yourself better than yourself. Look after the widows and the orphans. Take care of the poor. Visit the sick. Visit those in prison. Especially when I'm going through it. Not just because like it's easier when I'm all safe and everything else. Like, yeah, anybody can look after the poor when you got a lot of money. Anybody can look after the poor when you have job security. Anybody can look after the widows and the orphans when everything in your life is going well. But the true test of your faith is, are you going to be faithful, remain faithful, and do the things that God wants you to do, even when it sucks? Even when it's hard, life isn't going right. I can barely pay my mortgage. And Lord, you still want me to look after people less fortunate than me? Why? Well, because there's always somebody else who's a little bit more fortunate than you, who's suffering, but they're called to the same standard. Think about it this way. There's this big, long continuum of suffering, right? I might be right here in the middle. And Liz is maybe like a little further down than me. And then somebody else is a little further up the chain than me. The person up the chain might have more income or better house, more food, whatever it might be. I have a modest amount, and here's Liz with less. God says, take care of Liz. Take care of this person next to me who's less fortunate. And he says to the person up ahead of me, hey, take care of Jordan, because he's going through it. And he says to that other person, hey, take care of this person, because they're going through it. They need help. So, see, the trap of the enemy is, oh, no, you're going through it. You're going through a trial. Oh, stop giving to the church. Don't give to the church. Like, they got enough money. Like, you can barely pay your mortgage. How are you going to pay your mortgage if you have to write an offering check? Like, what's going to happen? You're not going to be able to buy groceries. Oh, don't volunteer that weekend because you got to apply for jobs. Don't help somebody move. No. Don't share the love of God that way. Because guess what? You got to get home. You got to make sure you put the kids to bed. You got to do this and that. And Jesus is saying, like, I know all of this suffering that's going on. And I'm saying the proof of your faith is how you take care of the people further down the chain than you. And so Jesus, God, is pointing out to us that all of us are in different life situations. All of us have been blessed differently. Some with more time, some with more wealth, some with more gifting. And all of us have been given trials to walk through that shape our hearts and our minds and how we think about God. But he's saying, look at the person who's less fortunate than you and help them, take care of them. And if I feel less fortunate, I can trust that if God had that commandment on me to take care of somebody else, then he has that commandment on somebody else to help take care of me. That's how the Christian body operates. That's how we're designed to work, to take care of one another, to lift each other up, to make allowances for each other's faults, to forgive one another, right? If I'm focused on the things of God, ministering to other people, spreading the gospel, praising God while I'm in the valley, I know my faith is genuine. It's easy for people to praise the Lord when everything's going right. It's so easy. Hey, everything's perfect. My life is perfect. I have all I need. But I think one of the reasons why we go through the valley seasons is because not only do we learn so much more about the Lord, but when we are able to say, God, you are still God. You are still on the throne, no matter what's going on in my heart, in my life, and in my kids. No matter the sickness, no matter the offenses that are coming against me, no matter the trials, you are still God. He says, yeah, I can use you. Because I see that heart of faith that is not distracted by the things of this world. Right? This is the greatest witness to the unsaved. This is the greatest way that you can share the gospel, is that you might not have it all together. You might not have your retirement savings where you want it to be. But because you're showing them your faith is not in your own abilities to provide for yourself, to fix your own problems and your own strength. You're not panicking about the future or obsessed over your faults. You're just waiting on the Lord in his timing. You're taking it to him in prayer. Right? You give your time and your resources to the less fortunate because you know it belongs to God anyway. And he's going to provide. I'm so glad that Bobby brought up that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Oh, what needless pain we bear. You know, that song was written by a man, he lived in Ireland. Joseph, I had to look it up, Joseph Shriven, I think his name was. He lived in Ireland, or the UK. This was early 1900s, maybe late 1800s, and he was engaged. And through a freak accident, his fiance drowned. I don't know if she fell through some ice or something like that. And he was a young guy. And he just said, okay, well, there goes my life. And he moved to Canada. And he started to volunteer in his church. And he was very poor, very poor. Worked at like a restaurant, busting tables and stuff. But just continued to serve the Lord. And he never turned away someone who was less fortunate than himself. And then he met a young lady, and they got engaged, and through, I think it was sickness, she died as well. And he had found out that his mom was sick back in Ireland, and he didn't know what to do. So he sat down and he wrote this song. You're talking about a man who had lived through so much. He says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, encumbered by a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. That's the God we serve. We don't let our hearts get angry. We don't let speech that's unwholesome come from our mouths. We take it to the Lord in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray and thank the Lord for this day. Father God, we thank you for being the God that we can bring our frustrations to, that we can bring our anger to, that we can bring all the things we don't feel right about. We can take it to your throne room and lay it down. And then we can pick up our call. We pick up our assignment. We pick up the very reason why you made us children of God, which is to go out and share the gospel with the hurting world so that others might find freedom in the perfect law. Oh, Jesus, I pray that you would sink these things deep into our hearts and to our minds for this week. If there's anything that was said that was of me, Lord, I ask that it would be banished from our hearts and thoughts. But let all that resonates of you, let all the goodness that you have for us take root in our lives, even though it's hard. I thank you that you are a friend we can take it to in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.